Now, I made some overhead. These are actually, at one time, were overhead projections, but I copied them because we've dealt with several of these things. The one that has the call of Abraham on it, that's a couple of studies back where we looked at the things that God told him to do and then the promises that he made in respect to those. And we put them side by side because they go along with that. And then summarize it at the bottom according to the categories that we've been talking about. Man as a physical being and having a spirit in him and becoming a living soul. And we've argued, tried to, at least not in an argument kind of way, but in a, we use this word argument when we mean we're just presenting our side of the thing. But I really believe that the vast majority of the words that God has spoken were spoken to people in relation to these three issues. Sometimes in a combination, sometimes isolating a particular issue. But the land issue, leave your land, leave your country, leave your land, that was a challenge for him to depend on God to provide for his physical well-being, because that's where the land, that's way the land played into that agrarian society. It was food for all the flocks and herds, and it was also the grain and whatnot for their physical bodies and food. The kindred thing is a little bit more complicated, because in those days your kindred were your source of security. If you had a tribe looking out for you, you were relatively safe. And in the real issues of the soul, primarily the issue is being at peace, being emotionally stable. And then the great name promise was for the issues of the spirit. The spirit's more or less fixated on status and recognition and being able to do and be recognized for the doing. And then we had in our study last time in Ephesians 2:12, Paul said that as Gentiles we're supposed to remember that we were strangers to the covenants of the promise, and we made a big deal out of being plural covenants and singular the promise. The promise, if you wanted to jot them down, the promise is 1 John 2:25, where John says this is the promise that he promised us, and he put eternal life as the big umbrella over every other promise that he made, because eternal life's a complicated, well, it's actually a threefold thing. In order for him to provide us with life, we have to have physical, emotional, and spiritual input. And so I just put the requirements for the fulfillment of the promise were provision for man as man. And that's physical, relational, and functional, which is body, soul, and spirit. The spirit's what gives you function, capacity. Your relational issues are the issues of relatives and your soul and its security. And the physical issues, of course, are the land, provision, food, and that kind of thing. So we summarized down here the temporal issues of what God has to do to give us this life. On the physical thing, in the temporary area, you have to have food, water, protection, and especially protection from your environment, your setting, and wherever you are. And that can include global warming and stuff like that. But it can also include your neighbors and others that might not be inclined to be concerned about your well-being. So the body, in order to live, has to have food, water, protection. And the soul, in its function as experiencing life, I said it's inclusion in provident relationships. That's the ones that look out for you. Those would be your, the people who like you and your friends and relatives and supporters. And then at the same time, protection from improvident relationships. That's the people you've made mad and they want to get even with you and all that kind of stuff. So for your soul to have life in the temporary realm of living, that's the need of the soul. And then the spirit, which has fundamentally the issue of your identity, that is your status in life. And wisdom, because Eve felt like that if she would eat the fruit, that she would have wisdom. And the issue of wisdom was the threat that the serpent set forth when he said that God was a liar. Because if God's a liar, then you need a certain amount of wisdom to be able to protect yourself in a hateful creation. Of course, if God's not a liar, then you don't need that kind of protection. But the Spirit is focused on your identity, your wisdom, which is knowledge and discernment. Your spirit's where your energy comes from, and it's fixated on recognition. And of course, you see this recognition thing full blown in all of the sports issues of our country. It's the people who can do the best job and win and that kind of thing. That's why they're out there, for recognition. Take the recognition away and a lot of the motivation for competing is gone. And those are in the temporal realm. In the eternal thing, God's made certain commitments to us to provide this eternal life physically and in the soul and spirit, because we're going to get a new body. That's really going to be fantastic. Immortal, no problems. But the issue for the new body is the immortality in the new heavens and the new earth. So that eternal life is eternally there. It expands into infinity of the physical new body that we've gotten. And we don't have much of an indication of what that really means. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection of the body was likened to the difference between the seed that you put in the ground and the plant that comes up as a consequence. He said there's the seed has one glory and the resultant plant is another. And the same thing's true with our physical body. It's very much like the seed of our physical existence. And what our bodies are going to be like once they're glorified and we get all this glory of the body, we have no idea really what that's going to be like. All I know is it's going to be fantastic. In the eternal aspect for the soul, the issue is there for us is either habitation in or access to the New Jerusalem. Because the New Jerusalem is a city that the Lamb is the lamp of it, and he's the light of it. And in the final estate, the final setting where the new heavens and the new earth are, the city is going to be floating above the new earth and will provide the illumination on the earth that our present sun does now. It'll be a radiant, multicolor, phenomenally beautiful kind of radiance. But there are the New Jerusalem is for the church. So those of us who have come to Christ after the Jewish era 2,000 years ago, we're the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. And it's going to be a phenomenal place too. Now, it won't be bad if a person's relegated to the new earth, because the Bible says the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the city. So there are going to be lots of people on the new earth, but they're going to be the people that come from the nations that were, the people in the nations that were in existence before, as Israel was a nation. Like the Ninevites that repented, they're going to be heirs of the kingdom too, but the kingdom will be for them an earthly thing, but they'll have access in and out. There's 12 gates and they're never closed, so there's going to be a lot of commerce back and forth that way. But the foundations of the city, there are 12 stones, and I believe that each one of those stones is a relational principle, so that there are 12 relational principles that make everybody live in perfect harmony, exuding love for one another and being absolutely committed to the best interests of everyone that they're around. That's going to make a fantastic city. And then for the spirit, the issue is active participation in the kingdom. The kingdom's going to be a very busy place with all kinds of stuff going on. But Jesus said that particularly the church is going to be the, if I can say it this way, without getting stoned, we're going to be the bureaucracy of this kingdom of God. We're going to be co-rulers together with Jesus, he said. Well, that means in one of the illustrations, he said that he would reward a faithful servant with 10 governance over 10 cities, another with 5 cities, so on. All that means is that people are going to be set up in authoritative settings where their activities are going to be serving the people that they're responsible for. So the kingdom is going to be a kingdom of servants, and the Spirit needs a sense of contributing. That's where it's going to get a lot of its satisfaction. And that's the reason why we're supposed to be trying to develop into servants now, because at the judgment seat of Christ, our position in that kingdom is going to be decided on the basis of what comes out of that judgment seat. So that's the promise and the things that are required for God to actually fulfill it, both in time and eternity. And then we also have the relationship between the promise and the covenants. This is Ephesians. Ephesians 2:12 says that we were strangers to the covenants of the promise. So we have the promise, and that's what this is all about. But they are governed by 3 different covenants. The primary one was Abraham, Genesis 12, land, seed, and the great name. But those are further developed under a land covenant, which is called the Palestinian covenants in Deuteronomy 29 through chapter 30, verse 20. There's a seed issue, and that's the covenant of David that is revealed to us in 2 Samuel 7. You guys are going to just have to get used to my brain freezes, unless you can find somebody to replace me. And then there is, for the Spirit, the new covenant, which we are participating to some degree in now. But in the new covenant, the issue is going to be the messianic kingdom that's coming. And in that kingdom, we're actually told, I think in Isaiah, that when Messiah is king on the earth, people won't be saying to each other, "Know the Lord," because everybody will know the Lord. So in other words, there won't be any evangelism during the millennium. Everybody will know. Now, they won't all believe. After 1,000 years of messianic rule on the earth, there's going to be a massive rebellion, according to Revelation, and the whole earth is going to surround Jerusalem in rebellion, and fire is going to fall from heaven and devour them all. And that'll be the end of this earthly phase of the plan of God. Then there'll be the new heaven and the new earth and all of that. Okay, so I'm just trying to summarize what we've gone over with the call of Abraham and the promise and what is required for God to fulfill that promise, and then the relationship of that promise to these covenants. And we're going to go into at least a brief, maybe not too brief, but a brief study of these 3 covenants so that we can understand what's really going on, because there's something beneficial for each of us as we consider what God has promised, because he doesn't make empty promises that don't mean anything. He's made these commitments because they're directly affecting the way we live our lives if we believe him or not. So that brings us to the notes for tonight. These notes are not significantly different from last week's. I collapsed the one parts that we covered, but we didn't get very far. But last week we looked at Ephesians 2:12, the covenants of the promise. And we looked at the issue in 1 John 2:25, the promise is eternal life. And then we looked at Romans 4, where Paul develops Abraham's faith as a response to God's promises. God made Abraham 3 commitments, land, seed, and a great name. And Abraham believed those commitments, and they guided to some degree his behavior after he had believed it. And Romans 4 is Paul's focus on the issue of what it means to believe. And we talked a little bit about that last time, in that he said that Abraham's big spiritual lesson, he didn't say it in these words, but he basically said that Abraham came to understand that promise faith is a system in which relationship with God is established and developed. And the issue is, God makes promises and we believe them. And that's supposed to be starkly in our understanding starkly contrasted to the law and the commandments. With faith, God's the one who's making the commitments, and He's the one who's going to fulfill them. Abraham learned to believe that He who made the promise is the one who's going to fulfill it. And He fulfills it not for people who are good, but for people who believe Him. Now, the more we believe His promises, the better our behavior will be, and our speech and all that kind of stuff. So, in a sense, we're made more like Christ as we're believing the promises. But we can fake that likeness by just generating in the flesh a lot of the characteristics that people look for among Christians and fake it. But the reality is, if we're believing the promises, then the character of Christ is being developed in us by the Spirit of Christ who dwells in our bodies. It's by faith, not by works. And so that was Abraham's big lesson, and I'm afraid that a lot of believers haven't ever come to that. They look at God's promise, and then they turn it into something they have to do. And that's absolutely wrong. God's the one who made the commitment, and He's the one who will fulfill it, but He does expect us to believe Him in order to be a recipient of the fulfillment. Let me just give you a working illustration. In the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, every command is in effect a promise that the Holy Spirit will produce the fulfillment of the behavior requirement if we'll depend on the Spirit to do that. So that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. And out of those attitudes come our behavior. But it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of us. He produces that when we walk in the Spirit and depend upon Him to do that. And a very easy but very difficult thing to work is, for example, the speech. James says the tongue is untamable. No man can tame it. So in one of the Psalms we hear or we read of the psalmist saying to God, "Put a guard on my lips." Well, a lot of people think that if God is committed to putting a guard on our lips, that means we have to watch what we say. But we're not supposed to be watching what we say. We're supposed to be depending on Him so that what we say will be the right thing to say. Now, obviously, if something comes out of our mouth that shouldn't come out, that's a dead giveaway, that we're not depending on the Lord to produce this right speech. But, as I said, if we take the promise of God and then assume responsibility for fulfilling it, we're going to be like Abraham and Hagar. Abraham had a promise of a son, but as time went by and Sarah never got pregnant, she figured out a way to make it happen, and he went along with it. And it's kind of interesting to me that on the one hand, Abraham is not supposed to be listening to his wife when she gives him bad counsel. But on the other hand, she wants to get rid of Hagar and Ishmael, and Abraham goes to God, and God says, "Listen to your wife." So, gentlemen, we have the difficult position of trying to decide when we're supposed to listen to him and when we're not. So, the New Testament approach to that is to ask God to put a guard on our lips and then depend on Him to do that. And then when we fail to depend on Him, to confess it. Confession clears the slate and the Spirit of God is back into operation. The whole issue here is that these promises were made by God. He intends to fulfill them for people who will trust Him. And that brings us to what I want to talk about for the next few minutes in our time together in terms of what the text, particularly in Romans 4, verses 13 through 25, what it says about faith. The first thing that Romans 4 says about faith is that God has addressed man, particularly Abraham. The chapter opens with, "What has Abraham, our father, found?" And the answer is that it's all by faith. Well, that means that at the bottom of the pile of this whole faith thing is that God's method of applying grace to our condition is for Him to address us. He has to tell us what's true and what's not true. He has to inform us of grace and truth, as our studies in John on Sunday morning have been focused on. He is the originator of the words that give us the instruction, direction, and so forth for life. And this commitment is going to be aimed at man. I mean, it's going to come in a verbal form, either through your ears or through your eyes. In our case, we have the Word of God, so normally it's going to come through our eyes as we're reading it. But in sermons and stuff like that, it'll come in through our ears. Or we may have a Bible program that will play the Word of God, and all we have to do is sit and listen to it. But in any case, the bottom line is it's God speaking. And that means that in order for us to understand faith as it is, and that is, it's a response to verbal communication from God. It's a response to the Word of God. And that means that it's not what is so often called faith in our generation. Because in our generation, we tell people and are told by people that faith is coming up with something that you're going to trust God to do. And you're the one who's generating the content there. And that's not faith. Man doesn't generate the content of the Word of God. God does. And it's being pushed on Christians, and has been by preachers for generations, that if you want God to do something, well, then you just need to believe Him and He'll do it. Well, let me tell you something. He'll do it if He said He'd do it. He may do it just because you want Him to and He wants to satisfy your longing. But He will do it if He said He would do it and you trust Him. So there's some iffy things in there. And one of the biggest problems that as believers that we face is when we come up with the content, we convince ourselves that we're trusting God for a fulfillment of this content, and then He doesn't fulfill it. And so who do we get mad at? Ourselves for coming up with the content? No, with Him for failing to do what we were trusting Him for. Well, if He didn't say it, you got nothing to trust. One of the... I had before He died a brother who at one point was a missionary, and he was a member of a mission organization that was known as the Cadillac of Missions. And what that meant was they required their missionaries to raise their own support for the field, but they set the support levels up really high. So if you went to the mission field under them, you had a very good income. And in order to try to promote that concept, they came up with this thing called the faith promise. And they would go out and they would get people together and they would present the missionary need and all that. And then they would say, now we want you to ask God how much money He would have you promise to support these missionaries. And then you commit to fulfilling that, and then He'll bring the money in and you give it. That's not biblical at all. Not at all. But it's amazing how many people have bought into that. And they call it faith promise. But it's not faith and it's not promise. Faith is when God tells you how to handle the finances. And that's the promise part of it. And faith is believing Him. So, according to Paul's instruction on how to give, for example, in 2 Corinthians, he says it's required of what you have and not what you don't have. Not committing God to supply a certain amount of money that you don't have, and then depending on Him to supply it. And it's amazing how many people say, it really works. You know, I promised God I'd give $20,000 this year, and I didn't have $20,000, but at the end of the year I'd given $20,000. How'd they do that? It wasn't by faith promise. It's because they started watching what they were spending the money on. So it ends up being a fleshly thing, but it sounds really good. It's faith promise. Well, just make sure you get the promise ahead of the faith. And the promise comes from God, not from some method of generating income for missions.
It irritated me because my brother was a form of that, or was participating in that. And I went to one of those meetings where they tried to persuade me that if I would just ask God how much money He wanted me to give this year, I could depend on Him to supply it. And so I sat down and wrote a letter to the guy that said all that stuff. And I said, look, you don't need to tell us to do this. Just do it yourself. Just decide that God wants you to give $100,000 this year to support these missionaries, and then sit back and trust Him, and He'll just bring in the money. He didn't answer my letter. And the reason's obvious. It's just wrong. So, what we call faith in our generation is often nothing more than just a human way of manipulating. According to the scriptures, the content is created by God as the speaker, and the strength of conviction, which is just what we call faith, is created by God as the speaker, as He speaks to us with a certain and comprehensive understanding of what's necessary in the man for the speech that God makes to carry weight. What is faith? Well, it's the confidence that God means something, that He said something, that and He means a certain thing by what He said, and then you're supposed to depend on Him to do it. That's what faith is. So, who makes you confident that this is what God means by what He said? Well, then me. I mean, I can preach my heart out, and I can get loud or quiet or do all kinds of stuff, but that's not going to make your heart convinced that God said this and means it. If I could make you believe what God said, then I'd be in the catbird seat. But God hasn't given me that ability because it's His. He isn't going to give that to some man. He has given me, to some degree, an ability to teach what His Word says. But when people hear it, it's not me that convinces them it's true. It's the Spirit of God in their heart that convinces them. So, the issue there is, well, even in our studies in John, for example, on Sunday morning, what's the focus in the first chapter of John? Well, it's the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word has a message. And He came into His own, and He was rejected by most. But it was His words they were rejecting, and the Word became flesh, and they still rejected Him. But the whole focus in John 1 is that God, well, the Word is God. Jesus was the Word, and He is God. So it's God speaking, and what made people believe Him when He spoke? There were a whole lot that didn't. Well, Jesus was operating by the same Spirit that we're operating by. When He started His ministry, the Spirit of God descended upon Him. And from then on, He was led by and filled with the Spirit of God, and He did the things that He did because every morning He would go out and ask God to show Him what He wanted Him to do that day, and He would depend on Him to do that, and that's the way He did what He did. He said, I never do anything except what the Father shows me. So Jesus was the perfect illustration of a perfect confidence in the ministry of the Spirit of God to His own heart and mind. And He never failed. Now, we're not going to be that consistent, but the fact is we can depend on the Spirit of God, too, to produce the fruit of the Spirit through us, if that's really what we want Him to do. Even the strength of conviction is something that God does. I know I have sat in under sermons on occasion, and the preacher all of a sudden was talking straight at me, and he didn't even know me. But he nailed me to the wall. His words did, but where were they coming from? Out of His mouth, but they were coming into my heart as conviction of the Spirit. And the same thing happened when I believed the gospel. I just went to Sunday school and I heard the gospel, and all of a sudden I believed it. I'd heard it before, I guess. I don't remember hearing it before, but that was... Point is, the strength of conviction that is called faith is generated by God, and it's developed by God in us. If you'll remember, in Abraham's case, he went to the land by faith. Hebrews 11 says he went out to a land by faith. But what did he do when he got there? the land was in a famine, and he said, this, whatever God's promised here isn't working. I got to go to Egypt. That's called weak faith, but it's still faith. It's just undeveloped. A little bit later on, Abraham had a nephew that got carried away by, was it the five kings or the four? I never get that squared away. But five kings attacked four kings, and the people in Sodom and Gomorrah lost the battle, whichever way it was. And Lot got carried off as a part of the spoils of war. And somebody came and told Abraham. Well, he got his 200 friends and went after all those kings and all their armies. And he brought Lot and all the stuff back. Well, that was a little bit more faith involved. The greater picture is Abraham grew in faith. So he was able to do more and more stuff that was in harmony with God's promises. And you know the Bible says that Sarah was barren. But in Hebrews 11 it says that she received the strength to conceive seed by faith. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think it means this. Up until she was 90 years old, she did not believe that God was going to provide a son for her husband through her. She was the one that came up with the Hagar trick. She didn't believe the promise. And even when God came to Abraham and said, when the year comes around, your wife's going to bear you a son, she was in the tent, heard that, and started laughing. Mockery laugh. And so God just said, Sarah, why'd you laugh? I didn't laugh. Yeah, you did. And I believe it was right then that she, because she was confronted by God and she was embarrassed by the fact that she had laughed at a promise of God, that she believed him. And lo and behold, she got pregnant and had a son. I believe that's what it means in Hebrews 11. She received the strength to conceive because at that point she believed him. So, I've said all of this to say, in every instance of faith in the Scriptures, there is a specific God-created content that carries the weight of truth in the mind of the person who is credited with believing. It comes into his mind as the Word of God, true, believable. And you think Abraham is the classic example, but you all know James 5, Elijah was a man like we are. And he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't. And then he prayed that it would, and it did. And people say, man, see, that's faith. Well, where'd that come from? Well, according to Deuteronomy 28:23, God had already told the people, and Elijah knew it, that if they didn't operate by the covenant, he was going to shut up the heavens like brass, and it wasn't going to rain. So what was Elijah doing when he prayed that it wouldn't rain? He was just asking God to do what he said he was going to do. And then, before it rained, in 1 Kings 8, verses 35 and chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord told him, I'm going to send rain. And so he prayed that it would rain. You remember after they killed all those prophets and he sent his servant off to look in the horizon to see if there was any indication that there might be rain, and he was praying, His servant came back and said, no. And so he said, well, go look again. Came back, nothing. Go look again. Eventually, he saw this little cloud on the horizon. And Elijah said, well, go tell the king to get in his chariot and get out of here, because it's going to get muddy really quick, and his chariot's going to bog down if he doesn't get out of here. And it just came a deluge. But that wasn't Elijah creating the content. God had told him that's what he was going to do, and so he prayed that it would be that way. And in Daniel, at the end of the 70 years, Daniel had read in Jeremiah that the captivity was going to last for 70 years. So what did Daniel do when he read that? He started praying and confessing the sins of himself and his nation. And he prayed. That's Daniel 10. And he prayed and prayed. It was a prayer of faith because he'd already read, it's time for God to take us back, so we need to be sure that we're clear with him. And so he started confessing the sins of the nation. But he didn't create that content. God did. So that's as far as we're going to get here in tonight. But I want us to understand that faith is responding to something God has said. Okay? Questions? Comments?